All right, let's get some continuity with Solomon. As I said, I want to cover a lot of material by way of review and bring in some of the stuff that we've learned to bear on the golden era of Solomon. One of the things we can't emphasize enough is to think in terms of the progress of revelation across the course of history. God administers history like a teacher in school administers lessons, one after another, building one upon another. And history has a progress. Revelation has a progress. And there's a rhyme and a reason to the way God works and the order God works. So right now we're trying to visualize the golden era of Solomon and the big ideas of what was going on in God's mind for that era in biblical history. The time frame for Solomon being, 1000 to 900 BC, this century. Now we want to go to Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy 17, we have the limits placed on the king. We said when the monarchy was established that it was a totalitarian, it was not a totalitarian regime. It was an office underneath the authority of Scripture. And we said the importance of that is that it means that all political institutions, biblically speaking, are under the authority of the Word of God. There's no such thing as a secular, non-biblical institution in God's sight. Okay, obviously there are pagan societies with the institution. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that any claim by any government on the face of the earth, by any king, by any administration, that their authority is supreme, that is a false claim. If the king of Israel could not claim for himself divine authority in his legislative and policy making, who else in the world could possibly make that claim? So here you have the model king put in a box. Okay, and that's why this passage in Deuteronomy 17 is very important. There are a lot of political implications here. Okay, don't read this like it's religious literature. Okay, there are deep political implications to this that the kings of all societies, of all of history, the one kingship that was called into existence by divine intervention of God, is not permitted absolute authority. His authority was derivative of a prior authority in God. So we covered this with David, verses 15 and 16. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. This after they decided, of course, that they wanted a king so they could be like all the other nations. And God says, okay, fine, I'm going to give you a king, but it's going to be a king according to my model that I wrote into the law centuries before. Verse 16, moreover, here's about the king, certain limitations again. He shall not multiply horses for himself. Horses, that's an expression for power, because the military weapons of the day, horses, were the top thing. They had lots of speed. High-speed weapons were horses. Today we would say armed infantry, okay? But horses represented not only military power, they also represented political prestige. And Solomon stored up loads of horses, and you can see these in the land today. Even Megiddo, you can see the ruins of his stables. Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt. Okay? In other words, all the people wanted to go back to Egypt. Remember, in that generation, here we are 400 or 500 years later. There was supposed to be a separation. That's the point. And this plays a role in what we're going to say about the stench that Solomon brought into the culture. To multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Then the admonition, verses 18 and 19, which here describes the daily, this is the everyday prescription for the king. This is what the supreme political ruler is supposed to be doing every day. He's to study the Word of God. There's a model for a political leader. Every day, he's supposed to be in the Word of God. Okay, that's the model for the highest authority that God ever directly authorized in history. You argue from the greater to the lesser, of course. If that's the control placed upon the greater king, then what are the controls placed on the lesser kings? The pagan society with a pagan king, with a pagan governmental authority, is obviously in rebellion against this standard. It's inherently rebellious against this standard. And that's the setting. Now we have to come over and look at Solomon's behavior. Okay, so we go to 1 Kings chapter 11. How did he fare? 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. We want to ask some questions of the text. It says in 1 Kings 11, verse 1, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh." And he lists some of these women in his harem. You know, the Moabite, the Ammonite, the Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. "From the nations concerning which the Lord has said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you. For they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Then the comment of the prophetic writer of the text, "Solomon held fast to these in love." I said last week to anticipate this question of what's going on here, because something rotten is setting into the core of this biblical culture, into the core of this great golden era. Something is wrong. And the something that's wrong has to do with marriage. It has to do with international politics. And it has to do with idolatry. Those three things. So somehow we've got to tie these things together as we study the text in Deuteronomy and the kings that follow. Okay, this is the thing about Scripture. Okay, sometimes the Bible intends for us to actually do the thinking. It wants us to put together, okay, pieces. Okay, so let's put these three things up here, these three topics: idolatry, marriage, and international treaties. Okay, all three of these are involved. Thank you. All three of these are involved in bringing about a rot in that culture. Somehow they're all working together in a synergy. Okay, and that means they only enhance the others in a bad way. If you go back to Exodus 23, we're not going to, but if you go back to Exodus 23 and 34, you'll read that there were certain marriages that were forbidden. It says, don't intermarry with these foreign people. If you're an astute student of Scripture, though, you'll realize, no, wait a minute, one of those laws is violated by a small book of Scripture in your Old Testament. It's the book of Ruth. The law says don't marry a Moabite woman. Ruth is a Moabite woman. And not only is she married to a Jew named Boaz, but she is in the Messianic line. So now we've got to cope with a little theological problem. And that is, what in the world is the book of Ruth doing in the canon of Scripture? Is there a conflict between what the law prescribed and what Boaz did when he married Ruth? Earlier you see it in the book of Joshua, Caleb is married to a Gentile wife. And yet the law says don't marry them. So do we have a conflict in Scripture? And some people say, yeah, there is. But we know enough of our God to know that He doesn't think there is. And so if we think there's a conflict in the Word of God, we go with St. Augustine, who said it's not a problem with the Word of God, it's a problem with the way I'm thinking about the Word of God. So we want to try to figure out what is the solution to this dilemma. How do we reconcile the existence of Ruth and her marriage with this commandment not to marry foreign women? And then we want to tie it all back to Solomon, where he's accused of marrying these women here, and he goes down the tubes, his whole administration. Okay, so what's the issue? The issue, obviously, in Ruth's case, is she was a woman who was converted. Now think back to the days of the conquest, another story. Of all the places when the spies go into the land, who do they meet? Okay. as they cross the Jordan. It's not just a prostitute, but it's the lady who runs the brothel. And who is it in Jericho that's the believer? It's almost like God sort of says, okay, you know, you'd really be surprised where the gospel goes and who the people are who respond to it. Of all the land in all that area, it was the madame of the whorehouse who trusted in the Word of God and Yahweh of the Old Testament. The rest of that city rejected, and they were slaughtered. Okay, so when the armies went in, I mean, who did they rescue? Biblical archaeologists point out this area over there, Jericho, where they do all the digging and so forth. And by the way, from the land we know, it'd probably take about 30 minutes to walk around that city. They had to do this, you know, once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they do it seventh time. And then the walls come down, and the archaeologists tell us that when you get into the destruction layers, that there were homes built on one wall, on the northern wall. It was a fortress wall, but they were built in the wall. And that there's one section of that wall from Joshua's time that's not fallen out. And that's exactly what the scriptures say. And so we may be even within about 50 feet of where this lady lived. In her case, and in Ruth's case, they were both women who bowed their knee to the God of Israel. They believed in Yahweh. What then do we say about Solomon? What we say is that we never observe any of Solomon's wives converting to the God of Israel. That's the point. Okay, that's what went wrong here, okay, besides the fact that we have a harem going on. I mean, King David had a harem going on, but it didn't become a source of stumbling. But Solomon's harem did. And that's another issue here. The multiplying of wives and so forth, we're not going to get too much into that. But in 1 Kings 11, verses 1 and 2, we have the case where he has a harem, but the harem is made of marriages to women who have not converted to faith in Yahweh. Okay, so now we've got a problem. Okay, he got into those marriages to seal international deals. They were the glue that held together international treaties. Okay, it shows you that in the ancient world, marriage took precedence over international treaties. Why do we say that? Why do they insist on royal marriages cementing international treaties together? Isn't that a confession, even among the pagans, that they took the divine institution of marriage quite seriously? And they did. It shows you that this structure of marriage, one man and one woman, is deeply set in the structure of who man is. The marriage put the international treaty, so to speak, in concrete. But what do all marriages bring to the world? Okay, if there's a marriage that's going to go anywhere, then the two people have, the man and the woman, have to have a unity of purpose, a direction, a goal. They have to have some kind of commonality here. And that purpose or goal generates a certain culture, okay, certain values, and these values propagate out into society through their children. Now, this is why when families go to pot, society goes to pot. And there's no government program that can fix it, okay, because the problem isn't with the government. The problem is with the families. And the government has tools to deal with other kinds of problems, but family is outside the realm of government tools to handle. So let's sort of review what we have here with Solomon. Solomon has made marriages, many marriages, with women who are not converted. Now, why does the New Testament come in and caution against dating and marrying unbelievers? Because you have a total collision of worldviews in the home. I mean, to marry an unbeliever means that you have Satan as your father-in-law, in effect. And now you're going to have a war on your hands because one of you bows the knee to Christ and the other is bowed to Satan. Now, how are you ever going to build unity and purpose on those two diametrically opposed principles? See, it's foolish. And Solomon was trying to do that. And out of that, we're going to see what went wrong with his wisdom. Okay, he starts with a marriage that's compromised. Right there, he has compromised the biblical absolute. Okay, when he went in and he used these marriages to seal these international treaties, he not only imported foreign women, but with the women come values, foreign values. And that was where things went wrong. Okay, the rot started when two different value systems were mixed in the marriage. And from there, it just went down the tubes. Okay? And we'll see it took centuries for this to work out. Okay, our next event is going to be the collapse of the kingdom, the fall of the northern kingdom, the decline of the whole nation. Okay, but it all starts with this kind of a compromise right here in this very sacred thing called marriage. All right, secondly, let's link. Okay? What is it that is always hitched to an unbeliever, whether you marry him or not? Well, idols. Okay? Idolatry. The marriage which you enter into to establish this international treaty, Solomon, because you didn't trust God, now it brings in idolatry. And these terrible values start getting generated. So, at the very root of Solomon's kingdom, there was an infestation. Why did Solomon do this? I mean, this guy isn't dumb. Solomon is probably one of the smartest men who ever walked the planet. How could he have been so stupid to make this kind of a mistake? Ecclesiastes works with that problem. Ecclesiastes says basically that no man can totally comprehend God, and since you can't totally comprehend God and you can only get pieces of His mind where He reveals that, that means that to trust God requires an in-depth understanding of what He has revealed. That means that you can't require of God that He show you all the details, that you have to trust what He has showed you. In the final analysis, you and I, we have to submit to commands that we don't understand exactly why. God says, do things this way, and He doesn't give us all the reasons why. I mean, they're not stupid things. They're simply that He either chooses not to reveal to us why, because it's so complex that we as creatures couldn't even comprehend it, even if we tried. You know, that is a good possibility. Our thoughts, we learn in Isaiah, are not His thoughts. Our ways are not His ways. So that being the case, man's wisdom that we generate must be subordinate to His wisdom. Okay, there are two levels of wisdom. Okay, remember however long ago it's been when we started, a couple year and a half ago, we kept saying that you will see this dichotomy again and again in Scripture, that you have the Creator and the creature. Okay, unbelief, the pagan view is that all is one. It's just a continuity. Just everything is somehow involved in the same level of existence. We said in the Scripture there are two levels of existence. You have the Creator and you have the creature. And so let's apply that distinction to wisdom. Okay? There are two wisdoms, we would say. There's the wisdom of God and there's the wisdom of men. This is well known in the Bible. This is well known in 1 Corinthians and so forth, where it contrasts these two kinds of wisdom. Now Solomon confused these. Okay? In other words, he violated the Creator creature with respect to wisdom. You can do this in any area of life. He had such great human wisdom that he began to think that his wisdom was self-sufficient. And you can tell that he thought that way because what was he trying to do by these marriages? What was the whole purpose of them? To seal this international deal so I can get security. That's what international treaties are all about. They're about getting security for your country, for your borders, for your land, for your assets. They're mutual defense pacts. Okay, and he was trying to secure his kingdom when God had already promised, I'm your security. Now, God had absolutely promised Israel security. So, in the end, whose job was it to protect Israel? Was it the Phoenicians? Was it the Babylonians? Was it Egypt? Were they going to protect Israel? Or was it those terms written into the contract he made with Abraham? So, an analysis of Israel's history will show you, which we've been through in the framework of events, who protected them down in Egypt for 400 years? God did. Who promised to give them the land? God did. Who stopped the sun and the moon at Aijalon in the middle of that battle? Who was it that commanded the armies and gave them the strategy to take Jericho? Who was it that knocked those walls down when they followed the strategy? So, given all these historic instances, who gave Israel security in her life? See, the security issue is in Yahweh. Okay, but you see, okay, this is such a subtle temptation. We want to create our own kingdoms, our own solutions. And Solomon felt, because he was so wise, I'm such an astute trader. You know, we know he wheeled and dealed in the international currency markets. He bought and sold silver and gold by the ton. The guy knew all about international relations, and he began to think just like all the people he did business with. And then he realized that the way to get security is to make a treaty. That's how you do it. After all, everybody else is doing it. This is so modern. This is each one of us in our own soul. Everybody else is doing it. So we will build a human kingdom according to the wisdom of the world, and through that I will get security. I will make a name for myself. So my security is ultimately going to be rooted in me and in my wisdom. And out from that I'll build. Now, he built all right. And it all began with this importing of the foreign marriages, and with that the importation of all this idolatrous baggage that they came with. So that's how these three work together. Spiritually, it was Solomon, unable to comprehend the totality of God's plan, but wanting to, which made him a man who started off as a man of faith, who turned to be a man of works. Okay, but the flesh always resorts to gimmicks. It always will, and the gimmicks are the, well, I'm going to do it myself plans, I'm going to build my security. And the interesting thing is, you know, Solomon wasn't, you know, doing some kind of great immoral sin. It was a sin of a more subtle sort. Okay, it was the big issue, the heart issue, wasn't all the sex or something like that. It was, I'm going to get security for myself. It's up in here where the problem is. That was the sin that led to the whole rot in Israel's culture. So we want to move on, because we want to draw out the truths that we learned from the golden era of Solomon, and then so we can bring them over into our lives. Every one of the events that we've studied so far has had doctrinal truths linked with them. Okay, so we went back to creation. And the creation event, we learned about who God is. We learned about His attributes. We learned about the nature of man. We learned about man's relationship to nature and the creation. Okay, all these basics. Okay, basic ideas upon which everything else in Scripture is built. We went to the fall, and we learned about the problem of evil and suffering. A major problem, okay, that most people really struggle with in this world. It's all there in the event of the fall, okay? You can't understand one of these events without the other. Then when we started the conquest and the settlement later on, we embarked on the doctrine of sanctification. The reign of King David elaborated on the dimensions of sanctification, that existential being fellowship or out of fellowship issue. And now Solomon, in his golden era, he's going to contribute something to our understanding of sanctification too. So we want to try to pull out from this era what God intended us to pull out. The moment we raise this question, we go back to a principle, okay? And this is why I hope maybe some of you see why I keep going back to this framework approach. It looks like what we're talking about is the Christian life stuff in the golden era. And that's true. This is all Christian life stuff, okay? This is all the stuff that, if you walk in a bookstore today, 90% of the books will be about something about the Christian life. But the difference is, what we're doing is, when we're trying to learn to think in terms of the framework that God laid down in the Word, okay? That these truths in Solomon's era have to be built on the prior truths. Or you distort them, you warp them, you don't really grasp what God is up to. Okay, when you learn this way, you realize, now wait a minute, the doctrine of sanctification is built on prior truths, okay? And it's these prior truths that are going to give the power and the impetus in these later truths. So whereas a lot of Christians will tend to say, you know, well, I don't really understand sanctification. I don't really understand about all this gross stuff, or We have this book over here, and this book, this one has all the secrets of the Christian life right here. And you think this kind of stuff, you know, that you find in the bookstore is some kind of like classified information. You know, everybody's got their classified secret. It's not a secret. Okay, the principles of the Christian life all flow out naturally from these prior truths. Now, the one thing I want to review is one of the purposes in sanctification. Okay, that we want to try to solve. It's involved with this. We're solving somehow in history the problem that began at the fall. Sanctification, the background of it all, is that there's a separation of good and evil going on right now as we speak. We all kind of glimpse that when we have our struggles. You know, we have a book on prayer, we have a book on the filling of the Spirit, we talk about having victory over the sin nature and so forth. When we talk about all those things, we're sort of grabbing on the edge of that issue. So what we want to do is confront it boldly and get to the heart of it. Deal with it directly. Sanctification is nothing less than the solution of the ultimate problem of history. All the little trials and little tribulations that you experience as a Christian are cosmic issues. All the little battles in life that you face every little day of your life are all tied into a much bigger battle. Okay, this is what gives meaning to everything in your life that happens as a believer. So this is not a trivial little part-time exercise. Okay? The sanctification bit. What God the Holy Spirit is doing in sanctification is He's trying to solve the problem of evil that everybody in the world is whining about and crying about. Why does all this happen? Why doesn't God remove evil? You know, well, He's trying to. Okay? He's working through each one of us in sanctification to bring it about. Okay? That's what makes life so painful. Okay? We're on the cutting edge as believers, and there are gross pains, teaching pains. And we stumble, and we sin, and we confess, and we get up, and we move on, and we dust our pants off. Then we stumble again, and this is the gory, everyday training program that is a part of this bigger picture that God has going on. Now, the big picture isn't, we would say, getting rid of the addiction that you might have. That's not the big picture. Okay? The big picture isn't getting better mental health. Okay? The big picture isn't feeling happy and joyful. Those are all nice fringe benefits, okay? But that's not the big thing that God has going on, okay? If that's the whole of the Christian life, it would be nothing more than a self-improvement program. But the Christian life isn't a self-improvement program. It does include improvement of self, but that's not the game. The game is related to something that took place centuries and centuries ago. It took place in God's mind in eternity past when He contemplated the grand creation of the whole universe. How am I going to run this thing? How am I going to do it? And He decided that He would set it up where creatures would rebel, that He would put His own Son on the cross, and He would permit the creature to submit or to rebel to Him, and have a grand demonstration down through history of what rebellion against Him leads to, what that reaps. So whatever His reasons for decreeing certainty to history, and the certainty of, that there's going to be a space-time historic fall, there's going to be evil, there's going to be suffering, and the certainty of it all is going to conclude in my grand ultimate separation of good and evil, for whatever reason, it ultimately has to do with the glory of God. That He's doing this to glorify Himself. Okay, that's what's back of the doctrine of sanctification. So let's go to this table. Okay, this table we've dealt with in the past, I think. Did I pass this out? Yes, okay, good. If you have this, you probably want to have it out. If not, you don't. You just look up here. We talked about five different truths related to sanctification. Okay, phases, aim, means, dimensions, and the enemies. Okay? We want to look at each one of these and come to the one that's going to be emphasized with Solomon. Okay, we've got five truths. Five parts. And in David's life, there was one part that was emphasized. Okay? In Solomon's life, there's going to be another part that's emphasized. When we get into Ahab and Jeroboam and these other kings, there will be other parts of this emphasized. But it will always be parts of these. Okay? So, Yeah, and there are some of these back there in the rack. It looks like there may be a couple left. So as we read this section of history in the Bible, Kings and 2 Kings, from about 1000 BC down to 586, okay, these 400 years, this is the decline and fall and exile of the nation. This is where they really blow it, okay? All this has to do, all this is about, it's a dramatic illustration of what sanctification is supposed to look like or how it fails. And we're looking through the eyes of the nation Israel. So let's look at the first one just to review and make sure we get what's going on here. Okay, I call these aspects of sanctification, you know, the left column, the five aspects. Okay, call them what you will, that's just a word, but the ideas that we have embedded here, that's what counts, okay? On the second row on this chart, it says phases. Probably should have bolded that, okay? You might underline it. Okay, and two phases are mentioned, position and experience. Okay, what I mean by position is that's what God does. Okay, what does God do at the point of salvation for us? The moment you believe, He justifies us, He regenerates us, the Holy Spirit indwells us. These are all things that we learn in the New Testament. Dr. Chafer, one of the founders of Dallas Theological Seminary, once did a study and he found, you know, there's 33 things that happen at the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing things, and we just don't know what they are a lot of times, but they give us our position, okay? Things that can never be changed because God did them. God, at that moment, injected us into His big plan, which means that He has a plan for all the details of your life and my life. So He has Israel in the plan, okay? If you go to the right column next to position, you see an illustration of positional truth, and the illustration is the Abrahamic covenant. What did God promise to Abraham? And the promises to Abraham in this covenant were guarantees. The land, the seed, and the worldwide blessing. These are guarantees in history. So can any force in history undo the Abrahamic covenant? That's God's promise. So immediately, without reading somebody's secret to the Christian life, if we just know a little chunk of our own position, we can look hell in the face and not be intimidated. We are in a victorious position forever. Was it the great hymn that Martin Luther, remember the lyrics where he says, "We tremble not for Him, Lord Sabaoth His name." We tremble not for who? Satan. We don't tremble for him. We, not in our own strength, but we are in God's hand and in His strength. God conquers him. And since I'm connected to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, I conquer him. Satan doesn't conquer you. That's positional truth illustrated by the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? Then we have the second phase, and that's our experience. And the historic illustration in the right column is the Sinaitic Covenant, Law of Moses. Because the Sinaitic Covenant didn't concentrate on what God promised to do. It concentrated on what God wants us to do, or them. So there's two parts. Okay, think about it. Okay, how are the New Testament epistles? Okay, there's always two parts in the phases. How are all the New Testament epistles organized, just about? How is Ephesians organized? How is Romans organized? What two things are always emphasized in these epistles, and which one comes first? Paul always starts by giving us reference to our position. You know, to the saints that wherever who are in Christ. Now that is always the start of the epistles. That's a statement of your position. You are in Christ. And nothing's going to change that. Then after he details that out for a while, then he'll go on to the experience. Okay, the second. But he never mentions experience first. He always starts from the position and then he moves over to the experience. When we get in trouble in the Christian life, what are we doing in our minds? We're reversing that. We're putting experience out in front and trying to work from there. And that's a roller coaster of a Christian life. But the progress in Scripture is always the other way. So even with these two contracts, which one came first? What God's going to do in the Abrahamic covenant, or what God wanted them to do in the Sinaitic? Which one came first? This is very simple, basic thought about the Bible, but most people in our world, in Christian confuse these things, get them all mixed up. The logical order is the order they came in history. First, God says, this is your position. This is what I'm going to do. Then He comes back and He says, now, nation, this is what I want you to do. The same pattern is for us in the epistles, over and over and over. Now, the next aspect is the aim of sanctification on the third row. In a nutshell, what does God want of us as creatures? I mean, in the final analysis, what does He want? He wants us to be loyal to Him. He wants us to love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the aim. We know that we fall short of that. So, you know, it always makes me uncomfortable when we sing that hymn that says, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him more and more. That's a pretty audacious claim. If we do, I know it's only because of the grace of God, but I sort of cringe. Sometimes I don't even sing it, you know, because I know there's times when I don't trust Him. There's times when I don't love Him. There's times when I'm like Solomon, I'm trying to get my own security. So that's the thing we want to drive home, that the aim of sanctification is ultimate loyalty to God, perfect loyalty to God, loving Him with all of our being, heart, mind, soul, and strength. Okay, that's the aim. Now here's a trick question, okay? This goes back. Okay, so let's think about this. Let's just do an imaginary scenario. Let's pretend that the fall never happened. And we're living in that first part of history when everything was very good. Now let's ask ourselves, what was the aim before the fall? This is an exercise, okay? We're walking around with Adam and Eve, okay? Walking around the garden. No fall, no evil. What was the goal? In a perfect environment, no sin there, what's the goal? Still to learn loyalty to God by trusting His Word. Now, is what God said about that tree really true? Am I going to go with the Word of God or am I going to go with my experiment? Had they followed the Word of God, they would have theoretically been sanctified. They would have learned loyalty to Him. Okay, so let's move from Eden at the creation of the world to Jerusalem in 30 AD. We're following behind the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin. Here is a man who never sinned. And yet the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, says he learned what? Obedience. Jesus learned obedience? But Jesus didn't have any sin. True, He didn't, but He still had to learn. He was sinless, but He still had to learn obedience. And how did He learn? He learned through the suffering. You know, that stuff that we face day by day, the trials and the tribulations of life. He was sinless, though. Why did He need to be sanctified? Okay, this is something we had to point out about sanctifying, okay? Getting back to the aim of sanctification. This aim of sanctification, which is loyalty to God, would have still been there had we not sinned. Had the fall never happened, we would still have had to have taken the opportunity to be sanctified by learning obedience. Jesus did. Adam and Eve did. And all of them operated in sinless bodies from the start. With no sin involved whatsoever. So what we're looking at here is something deeper. Okay, sanctification is not just about sin. Sanctification is about doing something that was ordained for all responsible creatures, whether they sinned or they didn't sin. What the sin introduced into the equation, though, now let's think after the fall. Now we are in sinful bodies, right? And so now the aim is still the same, loyalty to God, but there's impediments. It's harder, okay, but the aim doesn't go away because of sin. The sin just makes it more difficult. Sin puts a, if you like, math coefficient drag on the process. If you want a picture of sanctification, here's one, okay, and it's a simple one that a child can grasp, okay? It comes out of Genesis 2. What did God tell Adam and Eve to do as a day, or He told Adam, really, what did He tell Adam to do as a daily way of work every day? What's his job? He's supposed to cultivate, keep that garden, right? And they were to bring forth fruit out of that garden, okay? Now, was that because they sinned? You see, some people think that work is there because of sin. excuse me, but work is there prior to sin. What is the connection between sin and work? What happened to the ground in Genesis 3 at the point of sin? Well, God cursed the ground. It began to rebel such that now it brings forth the thorns and the thistles that any one of us can walk out and see in our world. Are they still supposed to bring forth fruit? Yes. How else are they going to? I mean, they got to eat, right? But now, what's the problem? Okay. The problem is that when I go out and I try to work the soil, there's an inefficiency to the soil. Things start coming up that aren't good. So now we have all these weeds to deal with, and they're sucking up nutrients. So has the aim changed? Or do we still have to bring forth fruit? We still have to bring forth fruit. What's changed is we became rebels against God, and the ground under our feet God made to rebel against us, so we would know what it's like to rebel against Him. It causes problems. My point here is that this second step of justification is very much the center of God's action. Okay, because over here, we look in the right column, notice the defeat at Ai. What was the great victory militarily before Ai? Jericho. I mean, it was great. Okay? He knocked the walls down. Now, could God have knocked the walls down at Ai? Sure. What happened? The army got defeated at Ai. Why? Because somebody screwed up. There wasn't loyalty to Him in the camp. And at that point, when God's starting a new movement, He says, you know, I'm faced with a choice here. Do I let these guys take casualties in the next battle? Or do I protect them from taking the casualties and deal with this loyalty issue up front right now? What was more important? Was it to win the battle, or was it loyalty to God going to be the more important thing? Obviously, it was the loyalty to God. That always takes precedence. That's why unless you keep this in mind, the whole aim of sanctification, a lot of things in your life won't make any sense. You know, why did God allow this suffering? Why does He do this or do that? You know, and then before you know it, we're into the blame game, blaming God. Blah, blah, blah. Over here, though, we have the victory at Jericho. Joshua had his spies, right? They went in to the land. They went into the city of Jericho. They gathered intel, and they came back, and he orchestrated his battle plan. And in the middle of while he's getting ready to set up and go in and take the city, this stranger shows up. And Joshua says, you know, hey, stranger, you know, are you for us or are you against us? And the answer, which is basically, you know, we just sum up by saying, who do you think you are? I'm the commander of these armies. Okay? And so the issue there is not, you know, what kind of battle implements you have, what kind of strategy you formulated, but have you trusted in the Word of God that I give you? I give you the instructions. You learn loyalty to me. So they had followed that there, and they saw, of course, victory. Now, if we move into the means of sanctification, you'll see that there are two. Okay, there is law and there is grace. Now, law equals the revealed will of God, given by God, okay, as a standard to live our lives. The standard for them, of course, was the Mosaic Law. For you and I, it's the New Testament law of Christ. So we can get, of course, overburdened by this. If we look at the law and we see it's this high standard up there, and we sit there and think, my goodness, you know, I can never reach that standard. But we try by reducing the law down to something that we can keep. We reduce it. Who are the people in the New Testament that did this? Who had, oh, they were all about the law, they're all about the rituals, they're all about the externals. Who are these guys? They were the Pharisees. And what did Jesus do in the Sermon on the Mount? He comes in chapter 5, he says, you know, what are you guys talking about? The law wasn't just about the externals. The law addressed the heart. Now, why did he do that? Because that is what makes me realize that I can't keep the law. I need help from the outside. I need the second thing here, and that's grace. Grace being the ability given by God to meet the standard. So then there are people, of course, who overemphasize grace. It's all grace, 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 grace. And they never talk about law. Then what happens to grace? Grace becomes the attitude that I can do whatever I want and God will just relax His holiness and He won't judge me. Okay, so there's always a battle. Always a battle in all of our lives as we try to keep these two in balance. And most of us, we try to swing toward one way or the other. And if you swing one way or the other, you'll destroy both of them. Okay, the balance has to be kept. Then we come down to the dimensions. Okay, there. Oh, let's give the examples there very quickly. The example of grace. What happened at Mount Sinai when Moses is up on the mount? What's going on down below? They're having a big party down there, worshiping a golden calf. And God says, look, Moses, I'm going to wipe these people out. Now, He didn't have to tell Moses that, did He? Do you realize that's a revelation of grace? He's tugging on Moses and He's saying, all right, now what are you going to do about it? You going to step in? You going to be a faithful intercessor? You going to pray for these people? And so He does. So see, this is all grace. Grace right there in the law. People, oh, the law, so it's all legalistic. No, it's not all legalistic. There's grace all through the law. The law was never intended to be kept just by pure, you know, operation bootstrap. I'm going to do it all out of my own strength. It was always to only be kept by those who realize that I can never reach that standard and therefore I've got to have the grace of God to do it. That's true in the Old and New Testament. Then we come down to the dimensions. Okay, there are two aspects. Okay, we can flip out over either one of these. Okay, one is the existential present. Okay, this is the instantaneous obedience or disobedience, the moment by moment. You know, I either obey or I disobey. The danger is here, you can get so focused on the day-to-day and your failures that you just go into depression. You know, man, I just keep wiping out over and over and over. And when we do that, and we get so bogged down in that, and it does bog you down in the Christian life, then we fail to remember how far we've really come, how far the Lord has taken you. So that's the other dimension, the long-term growth. Okay, so would you just stop for a minute and take a look at the last 10 years? Look how far I brought you. Now that keeps the balance when you do that. So we may fail here and there, but you know, we're going to. But the thing is, you get back up and you keep walking. There's a long-term dimension to our growth. Okay, growth takes time. Then we went to the enemies lastly, and we said that these enemies are left around in the fallen world until they're removed. Okay, they're going to continue. They will continue until that last moment when good is ripped away from evil eternally. Okay, so there will always be the world, the flesh, and the devil. Granted, you know, even in the millennium, the devil is put away, right, and his minions for 1,000 years, but they're let go after that. But you still have the flesh. You still have the world. Those things are still there in the millennium, and the whole thing falls to pieces, doesn't it? So they're still going to be around, okay? We learned from Jericho and Ajalon on the right side of the chart at the bottom, last column on the right. The bottom, that the strategy to victory is not direct attack. Okay, it's indirect attack. Let's think about why an indirect strategy. Okay, what did we say was the aim? Okay, the aim is to learn loyalty to God. So when you read books, you know, about angelic beings, yes, they're out there, but the emphasis, okay, while we want to understand there are angelic beings, good and evil, in our environment, doing all kinds of stuff. Okay, some are good and they probably saved you and I on innumerable occasions from some disaster and we didn't even know it. Others are evil and they're out to deceive us and they're to trick us and they're to get our eyes on the wrong thing and confuse the issues. But have you ever noticed angels they're all in the Scripture, but the emphasis really isn't on them. They're sort of lurking in the background. And yet you'll get into certain Christian books and they're going to get everybody praying against the demons and all this kind of stuff. Are there demons? Yeah, there are. But the emphasis in the New Testament isn't on you going out and fighting the demons. They're there. They are recognized. We have to deal with them. But how do we deal with them? By being loyal to God. ultimately they're not your enemies, they're His. So all this works together. Okay, when we come to David, King David, we plugged David's life into this scheme. Because as it turns out, David is the model believer in the Old Testament. With all this mess he caused, he is the man who is said to be one that fully followed after Yahweh. And you say, what? David committed great immorality. How can this possibly be? Well, what was it about David that we learned about sanctification? He amplified this existential dimension. In other words, on the knife edge of time, yeah, David screwed up. He made a mess. But David showed us the response to that. And that is, he showed us how to get back in fellowship with God. So quickly reviewing the three parts of what David taught us, first of all, there has to be the conviction of sin. He's made aware, finally, by Nathan, of the specific offense against God. And David had social fallout from that, yes, but that's not the issue in conviction. Not, well, I messed so-and-so's life up. Or now my reputation is really blown in the community. That's not the real issue. If that's as far as it's going with a person, they are not truly in a state of conviction. They're sorry, not because they violated God's standards, but because of what's happening to them in their life. Yeah, I'm sorry about that. It stinks. I don't like it. But that's not the issue. The issue is, I have violated God's standard. Not the court standard, not somebody else's standard. I have violated God's standard. God makes that standard, okay? And that's why when David said in Psalm 51:4 that he realizes that his sins are against the Lord and the Lord only, okay, not against you or me or somebody else. There are social consequences in that. Yes, we're not denying that, but the sin is against God. And finally, David confesses. Okay, and then the third part, so you have conviction, confession, and finally God restores. He eternally forgives. Eternally. Okay, I'm not bringing that stuff back up. But, okay, and this is a big but, okay, but the consequences of our sin often remain. Again, memory drill. What did David have to go through after he confessed his sins? What were the four biggies that fell out of this thing? Son's death. Loss of son number one. Loss of son number two. Loss of son number three. Here comes number four. Four sons died. I mean, Nathan's words must have been like a broken record coming back to haunt him every time another body bag comes through the door. I mean, do you think he may have been tempted to think, you know, maybe God hasn't forgiven me for that yet. Maybe he's trying to get me. You know, and that kind of thing. Probably. We all struggle with this kind of a thing when we deal with the fallout afterwards. Even after we've confessed. But did he really forgive? But that's not the truth. Okay? He was forgiven at the moment he confessed his sin in Psalm 51. That sin is gone. It's not an issue anymore. But the consequences are. Okay? That's what's so hard. Okay? David goes on, but there's still this fallout from our sin, from his sin. Okay? And that's the challenge. And that's the greater challenge because now added to the previous problem, you've got all this other stuff you've got to walk through for the rest of your life. But the Lord gives us grace to deal with that. And the issue then is, am I going to trust Him and keep walking with Him? All right, to give you a preview of coming attractions, next week when we get together, we're going to talk about the dimension that Solomon brings out, which is to discuss the aim of loyalty a bit more, okay? And that will bring us to the issue, finally, of culture and the relationship of our faith to culture. How should our faith manifest itself in the greater world around us and the culture in which we live, okay? That's related to the aim of sanctification. So there are two verses to look at, or one verse in one chapter. Isaiah 11, verse 9, and Isaiah 41. Why? Because those two passages look forward to the kingdom that's to come. That's why. Isaiah 11, 9, and Isaiah 41. What does it look like when God's kingdom does come in and cover the earth? How does it manifest itself? How does our faith manifest itself? Isaiah 11, 9, Isaiah 41, chapter 41. All right, let's close with a word of prayer.